Thank you. Thank you, Danita. Isn't it wonderful to have worship music that prepares your heart to listen, opens up your eyes and your ears? And I think that's what I heard this morning. Thank you, Danita. And you know, I can tell from you when I hear you singing louder some songs. So I know those, like this last one, really drew your heart into worship. So that's good to hear. We're in John chapter 4. So we open up your Bibles. If you might want to follow along, if you can do that. We're going to go through quite a few scriptures today, referencing most of them. There's really none of this we want to miss. You know, as a pastor that preaches, the best thing that you can hope for is not that you have a good sermon. Actually, that's really not what you want. What you want is you want to hear that, you know, I heard from God today. You know, and there's some passages that speak to us directly about our place in time now. And I think this is one of them. This passage made me squirm a bit as I went through it. Made me sit a little more uncomfortably in what I thought my faith was. And so you might find yourself doing that today, but look at it this way. It's not my fault. You can blame God. But let's start by praying, okay? It's a good place to begin. Father, thank you for your revelation to us. Your word is incredible. We saw in the beginning of this book of John that Jesus is the embodiment of your revelation to us, your word to us. And as we go through each chapter in John, we get to see it revealed to us more and more. And God, I pray that our hearts would open and our eyes would open and our ears would open, as I pray every Sunday, to this message that you've given to us, centuries old, but so important for our time and for our hearts and souls. Prepare us for this, Father, that it might change us, that we might fall more in love with your Son, that our hearts might be drawn more and more to those who need him. Lord, that's what we're all about here, right? Is to worship and to bring forth that message. So thank you for this day. Thank you for those who have come. Thank you for the servants who serve. And thank you for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Yeah, it's good to see you here. Glad you came. So John 4, the Creator God who values people. You know, I have to ask the question as we begin here, have you encountered the real Jesus? You know, in chapters 3, you heard from Pastor Bill last week that Jesus encountered Nicodemus. And in chapter 4, we're going to encounter, he's going to encounter a woman. It couldn't be more ironic. The encounter couldn't be more of a contrast. In chapter 3, Jesus encountered a Jewish male, a Pharisee, someone who was highly educated, a religious insider, you know, scrupulous in his adherence to the law and to religious rules. He was accepted and respected. He was a person of authority. In chapter 4, in comes a Samaritan woman, an outsider, probably uneducated, probably illiterate, with a lifestyle that was in direct opposition to religious and moral laws. She would have been publicly despised, probably an outcast in her own social circles. And both of these people understood the story of the Messiah. We see in these chapters, they knew this Messiah. They knew the promises of the Messiah. But neither had encountered the true Messiah, the true Jesus. And even in the end of Nicodemus, the conversation with Nicodemus, it seems like he didn't really understand his encounter with the true Jesus. And that's the question that I hope invades your heart today as we go through this chapter. And I hope it invades your minds. It's that question that John begs of us in the gospel. Do you just know and believe? Or have you had a face-to-face, life-shattering, heart-melting, world-turned-upside-down experience of Jesus. Because that's what we should all have. If you have, you will know. Just as I know a man by the name of Chuck Colson. Many of you know that story. You know, he was one of Nixon's hatchet men. He was privileged. He was in authority. But he went to prison because of what he did. And it was in prison, when he was at his lowest point, despising himself, that he came face to face with the person of Jesus. And it changed him. And he could not hold inside that face-to-face encounter with Jesus. It had to come out. And it came out with those fellow prisoners. It came out with a ministry to those who were most in need, prison fellowship, where thousands of men and women have been saved. Is that me making that noise? Okay. I guess I'm excited. Sorry about that. I also know of another young man who many of you have met here, who knew Jesus. He professed to know him, and he professed to worship him. But he hadn't met him face to face until he made another mistake and went back to prison. And he got to meet Jesus face to face in a person in the cell beside him who was on fire for Christ. And it was there that he came face to face with Jesus. And it changed him. And it changed his world. And now he can't hold it inside. Coming face to face with the real Jesus will change you. It'll change your world. It will turn it upside down. And in chapter 3, we have seen this encounter with the Messiah as he shames a religious leader. And then we come to chapter 4, where we encounter a Messiah who is willing to shame himself. Both embraced a limited understanding of God, Nicodemus and this woman, a limited understanding of the Messiah, but neither had yet to encounter the true Jesus. And so if you look at your Bibles, in the first few verses, 1 through 3, we see that Jesus leaves Judea, the southern portion of Israel near Jerusalem. The Pharisees have evidently learned about his success, and so we can only kind of speculate that Jesus would be leaving because he doesn't want his ministry to end early. He doesn't want him coming after him. He's got some more things to do and to get done. So he heads up north to Galilee near his hometown. But before he gets there, he stops short. The quickest path is through Samaria, but many Jews wouldn't take that path. But Jesus does. And he ends up in this town of Sychar near Jacob's well. But to really understand this story, we need to actually go back about 700 years to what's going on with the Samaritan and Jews. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. So 700 years before, God used the Assyrian nation to discipline this northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was split. The northern kingdom was really a evil kingdom with evil kings, but it was still part of Israel. The southern kingdom had its own problems. But eventually, God chose to discipline that northern kingdom, so he took them away. He used the Assyrian king to do that. And what was normal to do at the time, at least with the Assyrians, was to take people out of the land and repopulate that northern kingdom, that promised land, with people of different nations, beliefs, morals. And that's what they did. And they intermarried with the Israelites. And they brought their own religious and moral beliefs, and they combined them with this God of Israel worship belief, and created this combination this fusion of multiple leaves, that wasn't right. They were another race. They were impure. They were disgraceful, immoral, unclean. They were bold in their beliefs. They believed they were the true Israel. And they hated the Jews for their moral arrogance. So the Jews, they avoided them. They hated them. For a Jew to approach a Samaritan, he was considered unclean. And it would require ritual purification to become clean. That's how bad it was. But we see in this story where Jesus was willing to shame himself in order to create an encounter with this woman. See, Jesus refused to link this woman's identity with her ethnicity or her beliefs. See, her identity, as Jesus saw it, was a person who was loved by God and made in his image. And she is a woman who is broken by sin and in desperate need of an encounter with the real Jesus. And we can learn a lesson from this encounter. And it's what I learned as I was reading along. And it's a lesson that missionaries have known for centuries. That the gospel calls us to see people with identities only God has established. Not false categories that we make up because of our pride, our fear, or our arrogance, or our ignorance. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we creating these identities today? Who in our lives do we link their identity to their behavior, their ethnicity, their beliefs? And there's a list of possibilities, and I'm going to read them to you. White, black, Mexican, Muslim, immigrant, illegal, gay, lesbian, straight, transgender, homeless, drug addict, Republican, Democrat, Trump supporter, vegan, right? Butter side up, butter side down. So it's possible that some of these attributes might have made you twinge or squirm a little bit when you hear that descriptive. Maybe they hit a nerve kind of down deep that you aren't really in control of. And I hope you're honest and say yes. Because it did it to me. Did I realize that I link a person's identity in categories that God refuses? And we can learn from Jesus because he refused to recognize any identity other than what God had given. Man and woman made in the image of God, fallen, in need of redemption and a Savior. So weary from his journey, Jesus, sitting at this well in this Samaritan city, asks this woman for a drink of water. And she responds, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask from me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So he's offering a gift that she doesn't understand. Her response is guarded. Here's a Jew and a man. Culturally, he would have the upper hand. She would be the lesser on two accounts. First of all, she's a Samaritan. Second of all, she's a woman. She would be thinking this encounter would be all about his needs. But in reality, Jesus is the one who has something to offer. This encounter would be about her needs. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus is prompting her with that unstated question, "Who am I?" He is offering a gift. He's offering a gift of water for a thirst that only he can satisfy. But she doesn't understand. She doesn't really know who she's encountering here. Her worldview and her prejudices and her pain and her brokenness, they've clouded her mind. So she's unimpressed. She probably missed Jesus' allusion to this living water from the Old Testament. So she turns the conversation towards religious claims. She says, "Who do you think you are? You don't even have a bucket to get water with. Do you think you're greater than Jacob?" But Jesus, he's not going to be sidetracked by her diversion techniques. So he says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. The water that I give you will bear up within your soul a welling up of water to eternal life." So he elaborates his first claim with her. He says, "This water I will give to you, it's an inexhaustible source of life. It's a spring within your own soul." So that woman is a lot like us. She's damaged. She really has a hard time seeing beyond what is kind of earthly and what is mundane. Because she thinks she's just encountering an arrogant Jewish man. But she isn't. Because this is the Messiah. This is her Savior. And he's not talking about water. Because he knows her real thirst as he knows ours. He knows her real need. And he is speaking of heavenly things, pictures and metaphors to draw her further towards this question he is asking: "Who am I?" So she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty again and won't have to come to this well." So her misunderstanding now becomes tactless. Essentially saying, "Sir, give me some of this magic water." So he changes the conversation. He says, "Go call your husband and tell him to come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "I know that. I know you've had five. And I currently know that the man you are living with is not your husband." And Jesus is not necessarily pointing out her immorality. He's revealing her true thirst. And he gently and almost winsomely tells her of her broken relationships, her true thirst to belong, to be needed, to be trusted, and to be cared for. And in verse 19, the woman's eyes begin to open. The encounter with the true Jesus is beginning. Jesus has revealed to her that she is the one that is really in need. She's at this well in the heat of the day, alone. Nobody would be at the well in the heat of the day alone. Unless they wanted to be alone. She's a moral outcast. Jesus knows her, though. He's met her with compassion and understanding. He has not judged her for her belief or her lifestyle. He has valued her and treated her with dignity. And he has directed her gently and with understanding towards himself, towards a true encounter. And she is becoming aware of this. But she's still protecting herself. She says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." So she recognizes now that he is a prophet. And this wall that she's placed in front of him is beginning to come down, but it's not ready yet to fall. She knows that in some way he knows her, so she needs to go to a safe place. So she goes to theology and raises the dominant argument between the Jews and Samaritans. Where is the proper place to worship? And Jesus says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father." So Jesus chooses not to champion either view. Rather, he points to this new age that's beginning, where worship will be tied to no place. And he gently, gently corrects her. That the Jews are the chosen people of God. And the object of worship will be this Messiah. And he comes from the Jews. That there's this new age, this age of salvation is here and now with me. And it is moving towards a climax in my death and resurrection. But there's more. In this he said, this is the age of the Spirit. My resurrection will be a resurrection by the power of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who will be poured out on those who choose to worship me rightly in spirit and in truth. And these are the worshipers that God is seeking. I will reveal the way of true worship through my words, he says, through my actions, and through my life. John 14, I, he says, am the way, the truth, and the life. He goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And if we look back, this is parallel to John chapter 3, where he tells Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. And it confuses Nicodemus. Because Jesus is not talking about physical things. He's talking about how God works in this world. Like God is light. God is love. And that here, God works with man through his revelation. Me. Jesus, he says. And this declaration by Jesus to the woman leads her to play her last card. She says, the Messiah is coming. And he will tell us everything. The wall is falling very quickly now. Ironically, she understands. And at the moment of this encounter, she is ready. Finally ready. And Jesus reveals himself to her simply and says, I am he. And it is done. She has had her encounter with the true Jesus, and she will never be the same again. He has walked with her through suffering and shame. He has opened her heart to her need. She is weak, she is broken, she is ignorant, she is wrong, and she is lonely. And his love for her laid this all out open before her eyes. And there was only one thing that was left, and that was his open arms. An encounter with the true Jesus. And this was her real need. She needed to know that she needed him. And we get a kind of a prelude in the story where the disciples come back to Jesus. In verse 27, they were shocked. Of course, to see that Jesus was talking to this woman. He says, they're thinking, this isn't right. He's a Jew and a rabbi. She's a Samaritan woman. She is unclean. She's despised. And they still don't perceive. They don't get it. And in verse 28 and 29, almost behind the scenes, quietly, with barely a notice, the woman leaves her jar then and slips away. But she's convinced who Jesus is. And she's overflowing with this experience of this true Jesus. And this won't be contained. So Jesus has a dialogue with his disciples. They bring food to him to eat. But his response is not to eat, but to tell them that he has food that they do not know about. They don't understand. Of course, he's not interested in food. Jesus lived by doing the Father's will. He was rejoicing. He was filled with this encounter with this woman. It's reminiscent of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew, where he says to Satan, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus, well, in John here, represents Jesus' mission as one of perfect obedience to the Father. And this would eventually lead him to surrender on the cross. So Jesus quotes two Proverbs. He says, "There are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for the harvest." The harvest, the time of salvation is here. You know, effectively looking at him, get to work. It's your time, disciples. He goes on to say a second one, "One sow and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." With Jesus, with these two proverbs, Jesus is giving the disciples a picture of what he has just done, of what the disciples are supposed to do, what we are supposed to do as disciples. To lead broken and ashamed people into a personal encounter with Jesus, the real Jesus. But there are more walls to be broken down. More encounters to be had with the real Jesus. So as he's having this conversation, we see the woman returning with the people of Sychar. The other Samaritans, they believe, they said, because of the woman's word, her testimony. So we see now that the Samaritan woman has joined with John the Baptist to be a witness of who Jesus is, the task of a disciple. And we see that her experience with the true Jesus could not be contained. And that's what happens. And this opens the door to many more Samaritans to hear Jesus' actual words. And through that, we read, many more believed. And they said, many more believed because of his word. It's no longer of what you said to us, said to the woman, that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's quite a notable confession for a marginalized people. And as one commentator described this encounter with Jesus and the woman, he says, "Jesus did not make himself known to this woman. She caught sight of a thirsty man and tried to get the better of him. She showed dislike for him as a Jew. She heckled him as a rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet. And she fell in love with the Christ." So Jesus stays there 2 days. He returns to Galilee after that, to Cana. He didn't expect a tumultuous welcome from his people. But you know what? They had heard of this miracle that he performed in Jerusalem. So they were excited to see him. And this man comes in verse 46 and 47. He comes from Capernaum. It's a town about 20 miles northeast of where Jesus is. And it's the place where Jesus had performed the miracle, turning the water into wine, as you remember that. So he must have heard of that. And this royal official from Capernaum comes to meet him, possibly one of King Herod's officials, not exactly a friend of Jesus. And he's in anguish because his son is dying. He's made this 20-mile trip to see Jesus, probably because of the miracle. So when he tells Jesus this, Jesus responds kind of strangely. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Jesus' response seems kind of curt and unfeeling. But the official responds to him and says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Says, this is no time for the niceties of faith. Action is needed. My son is dying. So Jesus responds, "Go, your son will live." He responds with a promise. And the official accepts this response, accepts this promise, and he believes Jesus at his word. And he's got a 20-mile trip back to Capernaum. So he's met by his servants on the way who tell him that his son was healed. And when he asks them, he learns that he was healed at the very moment that Jesus made his promise. And it goes on to tell us, just very simply, very shortly, that he believed, he and all of his household. John says this, then ends this, that this is the second miracle Jesus performed in Galilee. So that first miracle, changing the water into wine, shows Jesus' power over the elements of nature. The second miracle, his mastery over illnesses that affect even our lives. And though we might look at this as just a story of miracles, it's really a story about faith. Faith in Jesus is not about miracles, because miracles are transient. A miracle producing Jesus only produces a shallow faith. This is why Jesus responded the way he did. But the story illustrates this progression of the man's faith. It begins with a hearing of the story of a man who performed miracles. Who is this man? Who am I? And it brings him to a face-to-face encounter again with the true Jesus. And his encounter leads him to believe Jesus at his word, and a conviction, a faith that what Jesus said is true. And finally, his encounter with Christ not only leads to the healing of his son, but it leads to his own healing and the healing of his entire family. So this faith, it may begin with a miraculous experience, or even when we need a miracle, and we do sometimes need miracles. But this is only the starting point. Faith cannot survive in that place alone. True faith is when we have a very personal encounter with Jesus. It moves from here to here. When we encounter him face to face in his words, in his life, in his promises, when he becomes the center of our attention, not ourself and our own needs. So Jesus began with a miracle, the miracle of the water and wine in chapter 2, with a budding faith. This led to a face-to-face encounter, and finally an experience through belief of the person of Jesus himself, which ended with a real understanding who Jesus was. And this is what it means to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, encountering the real Jesus through His Word. The true worship of Jesus because of who He is. He's our Creator and He loves us and He wants us to know Him and to experience His love and grace and power. So I'm going to leave you with three questions today. And the first question you can probably guess is, have you encountered the true Jesus in your life? Have you been healed? Has your heart been changed? Is it just a story? Maybe at one time in your past you had encountered Him and your life was changed. Maybe it's been a long time since you've encountered Him again. But Jesus continues to work. He continues to want to turn your world upside down because He wants to use you in a world that needs Him. The next question I'm going to ask you is, do you have a shameful encounter that you need to pursue? Is there a Samaritan in your life? When I read that list, was there somebody that popped into your mind and your heart? Maybe you're the Samaritan. Are you playing it safe? Are you religiously defensive? Do you fear being misunderstood or rejected? And then finally, where are you in your faith progression? Do you feel stagnant, dry? Have you pursued this real encounter with Jesus with all your heart? Are you ready for Him to turn your world upside down? Or are you just waiting for a miracle? Folks, God has gifted us with some wonderful news. And we have a lot of people in this world that don't understand what we believe. And there's a lot of folks that we don't understand, that I don't understand what they believe. But we make a mistake if we choose to identify them with their beliefs, their ethnicity, their morals, because that's not who they are. They're people that God has made in His own image, that He loves them desperately, and the identity that they really, really need to have is to be in Christ. And we have that. If you're missing that, I pray that you'll pursue it. If you're missing this face-to-face encounter, or you feel that you're ready for another face-to-face encounter, I pray that you will pursue Jesus. And that pursuit will lead to joy and meaning and a life that's worth living. So thanks for listening to me today. Father, thank you for this message from John 4. I have to admit that it affected me deep down. I pray that what truth we receive from that we would take with us. And as you have promised with your word, as it cuts between soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that it would do its work on us today. Lord, I thank you for these good people who I know pursue you in prayer, resources, and heart. And I know they're here to worship and meet with you. I pray you would bless them. Bless them with this message. Bless them with your word. And we would go forth, Lord, and do what you ask us to make disciples. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.